Now may we read some verses together from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 10. The 10th chapter, please, of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And may the Lord bless to us these very wonderful and precious verses from his word this afternoon. You'll remember that when the Lord Jesus was upon the cross, numerous parties hurled their accusations at him. The passers-by said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. The chief priests, the scribes and the elders, he saved others, himself he cannot save. The soldiers were similar in their abuse. If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And you remember, of course, the language of the malefactor. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. And how grateful we are this afternoon in Bute Hall, Prestwick, for the fact that the Lord Jesus heeded none of those voices. And we're able to lift our heart in the presence of God and say in the language of Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Can I ponder just for a moment in introduction the language of the chief priests, the scribes and the elders? He saved others, himself he cannot save. You'll notice that that language was incorrect, but in a very real sense, it was correct. We think of those occasions when the Lord Jesus, 3 of them come to my mind particularly, when he saved himself from death. I think first of all of the occasion when they took him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built. They would have cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He saved himself. You'll recall 2 occasions in John's Gospel when they took up stones to stone him. And similarly, on both occasions, the Lord Jesus saved himself. And thus when they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save, they were in error. He could have saved himself. He had done so on previous occasions. He was the master of every situation. And yet, strange and paradoxical though it may seem to be, in a very real sense, the Saviour could not have saved himself. Remember that when they came to take him in the garden, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, thinkest thou not that I may now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legion of angels? But then how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? And we shall be observing, I'm sure, in the course of our studies in this coming week, in the will of God, that we have a God who cannot lie. And so, because the purposes of God, eternally established, must be fulfilled and must be accomplished, there is a very real sense in which the accusers were right, though not as they thought it. He could not have saved himself. And because the blessed Lord Jesus did not save himself, or to alter the language of the accusers, he would not save himself, we're able to say, I repeat, in the language of Titus chapter 3, he saved us. And I want, please, if I may, bearing in mind that this is not specifically a gospel meeting, but I want to ask, if I may, a simple question, and it is this: has he saved you? My dear friend, tonight, this afternoon, in Bute Hall, are you saved? You say to me, saved from what? Possibly my theological friends will tell me I'm quoting just a little out of context, and I ought to put a different slant on it, but I'm going to rest with Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he shall save his people from their sins. I am well aware that in context the reference is to the Jewish nation particularly. But I want to ask the question nonetheless, are you saved from your sins? And may I also ask you again to bear in mind the language of Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Why, says the Scripture, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So that when we speak of salvation, we speak of deliverance from the power and the penalty of sin, from the consequences of sin in all its breadth and all its length and all its solemnity. And how glad we are to be able to say, so many of us this afternoon, that he saved us. And if, my dear friend, this afternoon in Bute Hall, Prestwick, you're not saved, may I remind you that God, in his infinite goodness and sovereignty, has directed your footsteps here, and we wish you to account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Bearing in mind another citation from the language of the Apostle Paul, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want us to think very simply about this question of salvation in view of the teaching of Romans and chapter 10. And you'll be aware of the fact that the chapter emphasizes in verses 1 to 11 of Romans chapter 10 that salvation, firstly, is free. It is apart from works. And then you will notice, secondly, that Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 21, emphasizes that it is free to all. It is apart from Judaism. So that this great matter of salvation is free, it is apart from works. Secondly, it is free to all, it is apart from Judaism, for as we observed in verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very simply, I want to think of salvation from a fourfold vantage point, bearing in mind the teaching of Romans chapter 10. First of all, I'd like us to think very simply about the basis of salvation. Then secondly, I'd like us to think about the means of salvation. And then thirdly, very simply, about the scope of salvation. These things will be quite evident to us. And then, if time permit, which I doubt, just a wee word about the messengers of salvation. First of all, then, to think with you about the basis of salvation. And this is developed for us in the first 8 verses of Romans and chapter 10. You'll notice that the apostle refers us to 2 matters. He speaks about the righteousness of God. And together with the righteousness of God, he uses the expression, the righteousness which is of faith. And side by side with that, he brings our attention to bear upon another matter. He speaks about their own righteousness. And coupled with that, he uses the expression, the righteousness which is of the law. And the contrast between the two will be strikingly apparent to us all, I'm sure, this afternoon. The righteousness of God, as opposed to their own righteousness. The righteousness which is of faith, as opposed to the righteousness which is of the law. And thus the apostle, first of all, is at great pains to point out the basis of salvation. That is, that salvation rests upon something which has been divinely accomplished. And as we shall see in more detail later, the good of that is appropriated by faith. But just a word or two about the contrast that the apostle brings before us here. You'll notice in verse 3 that the apostle speaks of the fact that the nation of Israel is ignorant of God's righteousness and goeth about to establish their own righteousness. Ignorant of God's righteousness. That is, that righteousness comes from God, that God justifies, that God accounts righteous. And their ignorance is drawn from the fact that they had overlooked a number of important matters from the Old Testament. Number one, that the weakness of human nature was displayed clearly by the law. And number two, that the specific teaching of the Old Testament indicated that righteousness was on the basis of faith rather than going about to establish their own righteousness. So that, for example, we are reminded from the book of Genesis that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And we bear in mind the striking statement from the prophecy of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as you may pronounce it out here. I believe you have a slightly different accent from those south of Hadrian's Wall. But you'll remember, of course, the just shall live by faith. Thus says the apostle concerning those for whom his heart went out in spiritual desire and prayer for their salvation, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They failed to appreciate what the law clearly displayed. And they failed to understand the categorical, clear statements and examples of the Old Testament. In Abraham, I'm thinking particularly, and in the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4. They went about, says the writer, to establish their own righteousness. And the idea of establishing their own righteousness has the idea of establishing a monument. The idea lying behind the word is causing something to stand erect, as of a monument. In other words, to their own glory, to their own effort, and to their own expertise. And Paul comments like this in an earlier section in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 4. That if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. Now, having made that clear, the apostle then draws our attention to the fact that the basis for righteousness was not, in the language of Romans chapter 10, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the basis of righteousness lay in the acceptance and recognition of something that God had accomplished. And thus the scripture, very beautifully, you will observe in Romans chapter 10, contrasts the word "everyone that believeth" in verse 4 with "the man that doeth these things shall live by them" in verse 5. For surely the statement from the book of Leviticus that "the man which doeth those things shall live by them" was sufficient to indicate that no man could accomplish fully and finally and supply the requirements of the law. For, says the scripture, "cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things according as it is written." For the law required that all should at all times comply with every part of the law, and if not, then the penalty incurred was the penalty of death, that is, they incurred the curse of the law. Thus the apostle deals with those who are going about to establish as a monument their own righteousness. Now, says the apostle, let me lay before you the basis on which men can be accounted righteous. Let me lay before you the basis on which men can be saved, bearing before us the way in which the passage develops. And so he draws attention to what God has accomplished in Christ. "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." And our attention is drawn to certain great historical matters. "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above." And so he establishes the truth of the incarnation. "Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead." So he establishes the facts of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And upon these divinely established facts of history rests the whole range of divine salvation. Sometimes we sing, "We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor e'er beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe thy footsteps trod its streets and lanes, thou Son of God. We saw thee not when lifted high amidst that wild and savage crew, nor heard thy meek imploring cry, 'Forgive, they know not what they do.' But we believe the deed was done that rent the earth and veiled the sun." And we observe then that the apostle stresses and emphasizes that the righteousness which is of faith rests upon not "the man that doeth these things shall live by them," but the righteousness which is of faith rests upon the accomplished and finished work of the Lord Jesus. And thus we're able to say, "Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. Now none need stand without in fear. The blood of Christ invites us near." First of all then, and we speak very briefly in view of the time, the basis of salvation is accomplished and laid down clearly in the passage. Salvation does not derive from going about to establish our own righteousness, but salvation rests upon the fact that Christ has come and has given complete satisfaction to God in respect of a broken law. The Saviour has come, he's died, and he's risen again from the dead. And of course you will observe that the apostle cites Deuteronomy chapter 30. And whereas Deuteronomy chapter 30, in context, refers to the fact that God has brought his law near, and the references to the law in the mouth, and it is to be done with the heart, in the way in which the apostle cites it here in Romans chapter 10, it is the gospel in the mouth, and it is faith in the heart. Now, bearing that in mind, I want us to move steadily forward, and notice, having observe the basis of salvation, to notice the means of salvation. And thus says the scripture, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Now what is that word? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Now we want to think about this matter of salvation as it's brought before us specifically and beautifully in this passage. Let's first of all say this, that the apostle isn't thinking simply and solely about forgiveness for sin. That certainly is brought before us, particularly in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. But observe that the verse proceeds, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Thus I want to submit for your thoughtful attention this afternoon that the salvation to which reference is made in verse 10 is salvation in a fully comprehensive sense. And we want to explore the ways in which the Word of God therefore deals with the matter of salvation. Paul isn't speaking of salvation here simply as a judicial fact, but as a practical fact. He's laying before us the important matter that we're saved from the power of the world, the power of the flesh, and the power of the devil. And involved in that is not only belief with the heart, but confession with the mouth. Now let's notice one or two important and simple elementary things so far as these lovely verses 9, 10 and 11 are concerned. Having established the basis of salvation, that is Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen again, and faith rests upon that. Now let us notice the means of salvation as this matter is brought before us in the three verses 9, 10 and 11. Number one, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. That is, salvation involves submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus. That's something that we must stress. You'll observe too that it's made very clear before us that the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, of him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. I know we're taking things slightly out of context, but observe, please, the necessity for confession before men. It involves submission to his authority. Not just mental acquiescence. Not merely acceptance of historical data. But being saved involves and implies and incurs a total submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we observe that this is placed first in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. And our minds go, of course, to Philippians and chapter 2. He has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. I quote Acts, of course, hath made him both Lord and Christ. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. To be saved, I repeat, is not paying lip service to some kind of Christian dogma. To be saved involves submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus. I wonder sometimes if some of the shallow professions that we observe, sadly, derive from the fact that we have so much shallow preaching. How we need to emphasize in our gospel endeavors, and with Mr. Allen sat behind me on the platform, who am I to say this? But how we need to emphasize the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus. This must be recognized. This must be bowed to. This must be accepted by those who propose to become Christians. And thus says the word of God clearly, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But saved in what sense? Is the apostle only thinking here in terms, I repeat, of a judicial salvation? Of salvation only from the ultimate penalty of sins? I think if we proceed and look at verse 10, we'll observe that the matter becomes quite clear. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So quite evidently, the word salvation is being employed in verse 10 in a very comprehensive way indeed. And that leaves me, please, just to think very simply with you this afternoon about three well-trodden paths so far as salvation is concerned. We're always being taught, and we must stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance this afternoon, that salvation involves deliverance from the penalty of sin. And thus we recall the language of Titus chapter 3, which will be before us in the coming week, God willing, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But from what? Why, says Paul, let me tell you from what. In Titus chapter 3, we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then he introduces the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man. And the fact that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. From what? From all those things which he enumerates. Ye sometimes were foolish, disobedient, deceived. And thus when we think of salvation, we think of it as deliverance from sin and its penalty. But then, dear fellow saints, quite obviously from Romans and chapter 10, we must think of salvation in another way. For observe, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 makes it perfectly clear that salvation is more than judicial. I repeat that. That's made clear from the two parts of the sentence. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So that the confession of Christ as Lord is an essential part of salvation in its full, blessed and comprehensive sense. And thus I want to turn your attention to the second aspect of salvation. Not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And involved in deliverance from the power of sin is the confession of Christ as Lord. Now, a number of other factors we need to bear in mind so far as this is concerned. I was rather delighted to hear our chairman, our brother, Mr. Hay, cite from Hebrews chapter 7 and from Romans chapter 5 as he led us in prayer. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, save unto the uttermost. And now, brother, you will observe, link with that, the language of Romans chapter 5, we shall be saved by his life. Thank God that salvation, in its present sense of deliverance from the power of sin, rests not only upon our own confession, but it rests upon the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. Thank God for one who is alive, who sustains his people, is able to save to the uttermost, since seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We think of one at God's right hand who takes up our cause, who exercises a ministry calculated to sustain us and to maintain us for God in the world in which we live. But may I remind you too that in addition to that, salvation in the present sense, that is in deliverance from the power of sin now, rests very much upon the effectiveness of the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives. Let me draw your attention to what Paul says to Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. For in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Save thyself from what, Paul? Timothy might have asked. You've only to look through 1 Timothy and to observe the use of the little word some. Some were doing this. Some were doing that. Some were going in this direction. Some were going in that direction. Now, says the apostle to Timothy, the way in which the trend can be arrested, the way in which the saints of God can be preserved from backsliding and departure, is to take heed unto thyself, Timothy, that is to your own personal character, and unto the teaching. And in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus in this matter, dear brethren, this afternoon in Prestwick, in this matter of the current aspect of salvation, we need to pay heed and careful attention to the word of God. For rightly understood and rightly applied, it will save us. May I draw your attention again to what the writer James has to say. He speaks of the engrafted word, the winged word, the rooted word, if you like, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Look again at the context in James chapter 1, and you will, I feel sure, come to the conclusion that the reference to able to save your souls isn't particularly with reference to salvation from the penalty of sin, but save your souls again from backsliding. Save your souls from going back, from capitulation to evil, from submission to temptation, from compromise with evil. The word of God, he says, is the rooted word, the engrafted, better the implanted word that is able to save your souls. So that I feel the old divines are right when they say we have been saved and we are being saved. If I am to be saved from the error of this world, if I am to be saved from sin and compromise, I must bow to the absolute lordship of Christ. And I must apply to my life and my heart daily the word of God. I must take heed to myself and to the doctrine. The word of God must be rooted and implanted in my heart. For only then will salvation become a daily practical reality in my heart and life as a child of God. Then you'll observe, of course, too, that the scripture not only speaks about salvation from the penalty of sin. He saved us from the penalty attaching to those things catalogued in Titus chapter 3 and elsewhere. Not only is salvation brought before us as deliverance from the power of sin now, but we look forward to a happy day when the top stone of salvation will be placed in position. And we shall be delivered from the very presence of sin itself. And thus our minds go to a wide variety of scriptures kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We look forward to the time anticipated by the writer to the Hebrews when he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is, if you look at it from that particular point of view. But may I remind you, please, dear fellow saints, that salvation as to the future has yet another aspect. And Paul takes this matter up when he writes to the saints at Thessalonica in the first epistle, chapter 5. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And in the context of the Thessalonian epistles, the wrath is the wrath of the tribulation. And thus says the scripture, God hath not appointed us to that wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus when we think of the future aspect of salvation, we think of the fact that we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, to take us home to glory. Before the seven sealed book is open, and before the trumpets are blown, and before the bowls of wrath are poured out, our hearts are set upon a man at God's right hand, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Thus I just outline very simply, very elementarily, these aspects of salvation, all of which are introduced to us surely by the language of verse 10 of Romans chapter 10. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. My father had a background which perhaps might sometimes be called an exclusive background. And I inherited from my father and from my grandfather a great number of books, including the works of C.A. Coates. And Mr. Coates, in one of his books, puts it very beautifully like this. He says, salvation is not a matter of saying that I've been saved on Sunday, It is a matter of witnessing to the Lordship of Christ on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And I submit to you that that brings before us beautifully the truth of Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. That is, the mouth confesses what the heart believes. And all of us know that when we have failed to confess Christ before men, it's not long before the spiritual rot sets in and our testimony, such as it is, becomes enfeebled and spiritual life becomes dim. My dear brother, my dear sister, the confession of Christ is essential to the enjoyment of salvation. It is essential to the enjoyment of divine truths of justification and those other great matters that we'll be considering in the week that lies before us. So then the basis of salvation, that is, Christ has come, he has died, he has risen again. The means of salvation, essentially that of faith, but connected with it, confession, so that salvation is brought before us as a matter of faith and as a matter of confession. The two are so intertwined that we dare not divide them. And then will you observe, thirdly, the scope of salvation. And thus we come to the second section of Romans chapter 10, having noticed that salvation is free, that is apart from the works of the law, we observe it is free to all. And thus we notice there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I do hope that whilst we enjoy the truth of election, I do trust, dear fellow saints, that we do understand that there is no conflict between the truths of God's sovereignty and the blessed truth of the whosoever of the gospel. I do trust that we firmly stand upon the fact, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. And thus observe that the scope of salvation is this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then finally, just to notice with you that the remaining part of the chapter speaks about the messengers of salvation. We thank God for that great salvation. We rejoice in God our Saviour. And in the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour, expressions that we shall notice in the epistle to Titus, and therefore I've not elaborated upon them. We rejoice in these blessed things, God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. But, says the old Sankey hymn, it may be in Redemption, I really don't know, and it could possibly be in the Irish Gospel hymn book, again I don't know, but it goes like this: have you had a blessing shown, pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone, pass it on. And you will observe that the remaining section of Romans chapter 10 speaks of the messengers of salvation. And thus may God grant that, having enjoyed just a little this afternoon, and prior to that, since we were saved, having enjoyed again the doctrine of salvation, may God grant that our hearts might be stirred to share that good news with our fellow men. And may God grant that we'll hear men and women saying yet, what must I do to be saved? And what a privilege to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.